The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees, shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." And with that, he died. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. This is God's word.
All right. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, remember last week, those of you who are here, the really long scripture reading that we read. We did cover most of that last week, but we had to be kind of thematic because it was very, very long. And the end of what we read last week is here in the reading again this week because we want to focus on that and how it transitions into this next part of the book of Acts. So we're in the book of Acts for the year, and at this point, this actual little section right here is a turning point moment in this book. The church in the book of Acts has been growing. So Luke is writing this book. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, where he told about the life of Jesus. This is kind of a volume two to the Gospel of Luke. It really was packaged together. They would have shared Luke and Acts together. And here he's showing the Holy Spirit's work after Jesus's death, burial, and ascension, and how Jesus's movement through his disciples develops. In the early years of the church. So the church had been growing and developing, and now the church begins to be opposed and specifically persecuted. They're being kind of hunted down. So they've been growing and gaining favor, and now the tables have turned. The book of Acts, I will probably say this almost every week, is a historical monograph. When we think of a history book, we expect this deep dive into a time period or a person or a subject. But a historical monograph takes one particular theme and looks at it over a period of time. So Luke, the author, is showing us what the Holy Spirit's doing. There is going to be a lot of information that he will skip. So in reading this, this essentially is telling us that there are huge numbers of people who are brutally killed. And Luke is not going to actually tell us, you know, any of their names or what happened to them in this book. And don't be surprised at that because of the type of book that it is. Luke is just, he's telling us the history, but he's trying to show us what God's Spirit is doing. That doesn't minimize anything that happened to these people at all. It's just not the type of literature he is writing. So it was a terrible moment. In history, a terrible time, a time of great loss, of weeping and mourning. But Luke is saying that even in the midst of that, the Spirit of God is at work. And those two things can be simultaneously true. There can be terrible times, and the Spirit of God can be at work. And sometimes it's hard to feel like that's the case. It can feel like it's one or the other. And Luke is essentially saying it's both. And it's good for us to be able to hold these things together because history has shown that these kind of times occur when God is still there and present and doing his will, and there are terrible things happening at the same time. But this evening, we're going to look at three things in here, what persecution is and isn't. I think that's an important thing to talk about as we even consider this word. It gets thrown around a lot in my experience and needs to be defined. We're going to look at what we can learn from the early church in their persecution. In this description, we'll see it more as we go through the book, but we'll see what we can learn from this. And Luke wants us to remember two really important things out of here that I want to make sure we look at. He highlights really two things that I don't want us to miss. So, persecution. This time is a time of unrest that reaches a tipping point. So we are in, you know, the Roman Empire. We have a lot of things going on socially, politically. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world. Even Jewish people have been uprisings in the past. Historically, this is not a time where the Jewish people appreciate Rome entirely. Even Jewish people are kind of divided on how they feel about Roman rule. There's a lot going on here. But here, the Christian movement is creating a unique situation in which Jewish people are getting very threatened by the growth of the Christian church. And soon, Rome is going to look at all of them and say, you're all causing some issues, and we want to quiet you down. So it's a time of unrest. And here, really, between Jewish groups, it's going to become violent. So persecution is something I want us to realize is very, very real. It doesn't just happen to Christians. In fact, it's sad to say, but this is just true. Christians have been the perpetrators of persecution as well. This is a real thing. It is happening right now in our world. This does not mean that it's happening to you. And I think this needs to be said. I'm going to compare this to how in our time, we might talk about trauma. And I want to be really careful in this moment because, like persecution, trauma is very, very real. And that's why it matters to say things like this. If everybody starts claiming that they are traumatized, it becomes so typical that people who are deeply and truly traumatized just feel like they can't get any space anymore and don't even get noticed anymore. So if everybody, I don't know if you've caught this, but it's like cool sometimes to be traumatized. Like to be traumatized, I think, legitimizes struggle. And it can seem that those who have actually been abused or terrified or gone through something absolutely unearthing get lost in like an ocean of people who are claiming I'm also traumatized. Persecution can be similar. I see in Christian circles a lot of, there are groups, there are segments of people who really want to say we're being persecuted, who like that title, who I think sometimes believe that that title makes their suffering feel very significant. And that might also be true with the idea of trauma. It feels significant to say I'm being persecuted because life and faith are genuinely hard. They are very difficult. So imagine you go to a holiday meal with a family member, right? And that family member, you know, not only do they not like agree with your viewpoint, but they decide to go over and above that and just kind of argue with you over dinner. And you could feel like, well, maybe I'm being persecuted right now. This is like you're just opposed to my faith. Or you bump into the atheist club on campus or something like that. And they have like takedown messages about Christianity. And you could feel like, whoa, I feel kind of like threatened here. And maybe that's persecution. Or you've got a Christian bumper sticker on the back of your car and it gets, you know, X'd out with some permanent marker and somebody went out of their way to do that to me, or the church gets vandalized or something like that. It can feel a little better to call it persecution, but it's not. Okay? It's not. That is hard. It can be anxiety producing. It can be frustrating, it can be sad, it can be hurtful, it can be annoying, But in a way, that's life. You can have that happen over politics. You can have that happen in a different opinion about a lifestyle. You can have that happen because you have different, you know, communication dynamics with a person. We Christians probably make people feel that way when we argue with them or try to evangelize, right? Like, if the same thing we're doing back would feel the same, it's definitely not persecution. Definitions matter in these moments because this is a real thing and because it is significant and serious. So the Greek word that Luke chooses here for persecution is diagmas, and it means something very specific. It means to pursue with an intent to destroy. To pursue with an intent to destroy. And I think if we were to capture this in English, the best word I could come up with would be to hunt. Like to pursue with the intent to kill. To hunt. So Christians in this moment, and that is what Luke is describing. Before this, they have been disagreed with. They have been brought to trial. They have been mocked, right? They have been sidelined, but they never called it persecution until right here. Because here, under Saul of Tarsus, they are actually being hunted. The Jewish leaders are looking for them, trying to identify them as Christians with the intent to kill them. And that is happening in our world today. And not just because people are Christians, but people are being hunted for various reasons today. And it's really important that we distinguish between hard times and persecution, okay? So, it's a very unique category of experience. It's very real. It's not being disagreed with, even vehemently. It isn't experiencing life as an outsider or an exile. It isn't being an outsider in another culture. It isn't even being taken to trial. It isn't being intimidated. It is being hunted. I say this partially so that we are not inconsistent as Christians. Cruz brought up rightly in our preparatory meeting for this, that in our context, if you were to go out on the street, you know, and take a microphone and say, who persecutes who in our world today? If you were to go around Tucson, I'll bet you that Christians would be high on the list as the ones persecuting other people in our culture. Probably. That's a very likely outcome. And in a city that's post-Christian, which means that a lot of Tucsonans did not grow up with the assumptions of Christianity built in, there's a negative view, I think, often of Christianity, that it's archaic and oppressive. And so we are most likely in our culture viewed as the more persecuting people. And if you're in a Christian space or you grew up in Christianity, you might say, oh, that's kind of a bit much, right? Like we're pushing back on a culture that is like changing things, or we're saying that things are wrong because we need morality. We're calling people to look at their inconsistencies and acknowledge God and others. We are not persecuting, and I agree. But here's the deal. We also, for years, have cried like crying wolf. We have cried persecution. In our culture, when that wasn't what it was, people would debate us about whether or not the Ten Commandments should be in school, and we would call that absolute like persecution. And it wasn't. That was a cultural debate that people were having, saying like, "Is this valid or not?" And it's okay for people to have an opinion and debate it. It's not persecution. And so, because we have done that kind of thing, our culture has responded in kind. And has said, no, you're the ones oppressing us. And it's kind of become this like clash of the titans, eye for an eye sort of thing between Christianity and our culture in our particular setting. Okay, so if you don't want the culture to don't do it to the culture. If you don't want the culture to point out the ways that we like disagree with them and call it something it's not, then don't do that to the culture. Like, categorize things correctly. Encouragement of the day. If it's healthy debate, it's healthy debate. That is not what Luke is trying to teach us in this scripture, because he didn't need to, because the word he used made sense to them. I'm trying to make sure it makes sense to us. I hope none of us are being persecuted. I know I'm not. Plenty of people don't agree with me, but I'm not being persecuted, okay? So let's look at what we learned from the early church's experience of being actually persecuted. And I think, considering that we are not being persecuted at this time, I'm not saying it couldn't happen. It could. I sure hope not. It could. But imagine the early church's response to actual persecution, and let's compare ourselves to this and ask what we could learn from this. So we read some of what we did last week, because it's critical to Luke's thesis here. He is teaching us what God's Spirit did in and through the early church of the apostles. An apostle, by the way, there's another word. Cruz and I were reminded of this at a conference we were at, or like kind of a gathering we were at this week. An apostle is a person who's sent out, sent ones, that they're sent out. It was a common term in their day. We add a very religious layer to it, but they would have heard, like, this is like a person that a king sent out or something like that. So Jesus sent out leaders, apostles. The apostles chose Stephen to be a deacon because they needed to solve a problem. They needed to solve a problem that was cropping up in the church about Greek-speaking widows not being served the way they should. Stephen does that very effectively and becomes very well known. He becomes known as a very wise person, as a elegant speaker. And his prominence and his popularity leads to this tipping point where he is tried by the Jewish leaders. They lash out at him and drag him out to stone him to death because he critiques them back when he's brought to trial. And this event is the spark that leads to the persecution under Saul of Tarsus. Luke spends so much time on this story, he really wants us to understand what's going on here. And we mentioned last week, and the last couple of weeks, that Luke goes to very great lengths to show that there were 10 parallels between the death of Stephen and the death of Jesus. And this is important. He did this on purpose. He chose 10 to be very, you know, kind of artful in his comparison of the two. That Stephen, it's not just in the ways that it was unjust. Stephen's response to being mistried and killed is like Jesus. Not just the fact that it was unjust, but in the way that he responded to that. In his leaning on scripture to explain it, in the hope that they held, in God was going to carry them through. But most profoundly, in a plea at the very end that God would not hold this against them, that God would forgive those who are actually killing them. That's a parallel between Stephen and Jesus. This is a major theme that Luke wants us to see, is that Stephen dies like Christ. He dies like Christ. Like I said, Luke doesn't tell all the other stories of the deaths, of the martyrdoms. He doesn't tell us how every single one of them responded, but he shows us Stephen's because this should be the normative Christian response to the very worst things that could happen to you, is that you would respond the way that Jesus did. That you would place your hope in God, that you would point to who God is in the scriptures. You could point people to a judgment that's going to come for doing evil. That's true. But that you would ultimately do so with a spirit of forgiveness for them and even crying out to God for their salvation. Notice what they did not do, what Stephen did not do. Well, think about this. You could say, well, the church was small and weak. Actually, at this moment, it's the biggest it's ever been. The Christian church is in the thousands right now. This is the biggest it's ever been. And we know that there were people within The grouping of disciples within the apostles who had been trained, this is like Simon the Zealot, maybe even Simon Peter, had been trained to go to war, to fight. This was part of their lifestyle. They had been planning to overthrow the government, actually. And they had learned another way from Jesus. So right now, at this time when they have the biggest numbers they've ever had, if there was ever a moment when they were going to return fire or hunt back or fight back, it would have been here. But Luke doesn't ever show them doing that. Does he? Can you find one moment in the book of Acts where Luke says, and they began to amass more weapons? No. Can you find one moment where he says, and they started to disassemble their infrastructure and figure out ways to undercut what they were doing? No. They do not return fire. What do? They did one of two things in the scripture. Number one, they either suffered like Jesus did, or they fled. Those are the two things. They either suffered or they fled. In fact, so many of them fled that the majority of the believers were scattered to Judea and Samaria. Do those names ring a bell at all? When you just hear those two names, do you think of anything? We're going to come back to that. But before we get to that, I want to highlight a question that Mike posed, actually, when we were discussing the sermon this week. And that is, it's easy to read this story and think, I relate mostly to the Christians in the story. And Mike's question was, how easy is it actually to relate with Saul of Tarsus? Think about Saul. Here's what we know. He's going to be called Paul, right? Spoiler alert, the rest of the book of Acts is about him, kind of. But Saul he's educated. He is part of this, we learned this a couple weeks ago, a very diverse synagogue of a lot of people who had converted to Judaism after being in bond servanthood. So he's with a lot of newer converts, people who are very passionate about the Bible, about the scriptures, what we would now call the Old Testament. They want to honor God. They want to see good things for their country. They want all these things that many of us can relate to. And is there any chance, I'll ask for me, you ask for you, could I ever get so offended by someone who disagreed with me that I would decide that killing others is good? Is that possible? Is that possible? Not long ago, you realize how easy it is to follow a tipping point moment. Have any of you heard of The Malice in the Palace? Have you watched this little documentary? Indiana Pacers, Boston Celtics game, okay? And so this is Indiana Pacers. I was into Reggie Miller as a kid. So Reggie Miller was hurt this game. So he didn't get in as much trouble. But basically, the game's getting a little bit dicey. If anybody's watching March Madness, how the little push and shoves and some elbows and stuff can happen. And that sort of stuff's going on. And one player who's a little bit cantankerous got called for a foul. And while they were trying to figure out what to do, he decided to lay down on the scorer's table, just kind of be a little bit of a punk. And one fan took his beer or soda and decided to chuck it at him. And popped him with a cup full of liquid. Well, he didn't like that. And so he started climbing up into the seats. And all of a sudden, a sports arena full of thousands of people pretty much explodes. And there becomes just this all-out brawl, players, fans. It's insane. There's a documentary about it. And it changed people's lives. There were like young players who got in big trouble for punching people because like fans are just rushing the floor whose careers were utterly destroyed, okay? That wasn't, you think, I would not do that. I guarantee you when they, all the people walking into that arena that day, if somebody said, hey, could you see yourself getting in an all-out brawl today and punching like a superstar basketball player? They all would have been like, no, I don't think so. Or all the players that were out there that day, hey, could you see yourself decking a fan like and just laying them out? No, I highly doubt that, right? But when the tipping point happened and it got crazy in there, people did some pretty wild stuff, okay? Recent years in our culture, right? There was a moment where, you know, people were chanting, hang Mike Pence. We all heard it on TV. Our current president was shot at, and other shooters have been apprehended. Could you get to a place where you decide that killing others is good? Some people do. We have a lot of history that shows us what humans can do, right? Nazi Germany, that was persecution. I think there's a lot of people there who, if you'd asked them 20 years before it got to that point, if they would have participated, they would have said no. But once it got there, right? What about the Hutus and Tutsis in Rwanda? Imagine you'd interviewed them 30 years before the bloodshed. Do you think many of them would have thought they actually would have done that? Probably not. There are people who are being hunted right now for who they are, what they believe, who they're related to. If you think you could never, ever do that, you might not understand the human heart and what it's capable of. The Christian community in history, unfortunately, just because of our faith, we have not avoided this just by having faith in Jesus. In fact, in many cases, the Hutus and Tutsis in Rwanda, there was a Christian group trapped a group of Christians in their church and slaughtered them inside the church. It happens. So we need to return it again and again to the fact that we can't just hold our belief systems. We need to choose to respond with and like Jesus to things. We can't just have belief systems, like sets of beliefs. We need to choose to respond with and like Jesus. That's what Stephen does. When he cries out, Father, forgive them, he is doing that with the Spirit of Jesus, and he is doing it like Jesus did. Not just with a set of beliefs. He's formed by Jesus. And that leaves a very different imprint on those who witness it. Remember, Stephen is the first martyr, and we said what the word martyr means is a witness. A witness to what? What are you witnessing to, right? When you're under pressure, and frankly, this convicted me very much this week, this thought right here. When you're under pressure, when I am under pressure or feeling under threat, what do I bear witness to in that moment? When you're under the most pressure, what does your response exhibit about your relationship with Jesus? So this is what Luke wants us to remember. He hides these two kind of hidden outcomes in this transition that they're not as hidden as you might think, but they're easy to blow past. Luke wants us to notice the way he phrases two things and reflect on them. And in both cases, we need to remember we are reading this slow and in chunks, but normally a reader would read the book of Acts as a whole story, okay? Normally, like, if you were in the early church reading the book of Acts, you wouldn't have a study group on just this little section. You would have sat down to a reading of the whole story. And these connections would be more easy to see, okay? First is we have to remember the last people that were put to death in the book of Acts. Does anybody remember who they were? The last people put to death in the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira, right. Ananias and Sapphira were put to death by the hand of God. So they were the last death put to death by God, and this is the first death where they're put to death by the Jewish leaders, okay, the first of the martyrs. And there's a comparison we're supposed to make here. Ananias and Sapphira, there's a whole sermon about this you can go back and listen to, and the meaning of the name Sapphira is interesting and all that stuff. But they were pretending to be disciples who were like Barnabas. And so Barnabas had sold a field, and he was a very generous person, and he'd given everything he had. And they came forward pretending to be this way. And God struck them down. And we said, this is not, there are many other people who deserved this. This seems to follow kind of a trend in the Bible where right when God is like forming a new community, he'll exhibit how serious things are. So there's a series of these throughout the scripture. Again, go back and listen to that sermon if you want to hear more on that. But one of the noteworthy things from that story is how there was no funeral ceremony. The bodies were just covered with a sheet and hauled off. And that was, in their culture, a very strange thing. So this is a culture where they were committed to pretty humane and mournful death ceremonies of people within their own culture. They would mourn for days. They would do an extensive, like, you know, committed time to say this life was valuable and it's dead. They're gone. But in this case, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, nothing. They just haul them off and bury them. And that exhibits the seriousness of what they had done, that they viewed it as serious. We have a little data that says who the Jewish people believed should be mourned and who shouldn't be mourned. And so there's an old Sanhedrin document out there that actually says, specifically, you are not allowed to mourn for one category of people, those who have been stoned. If somebody has been stoned, you are not allowed to mourn for them. Off limits, because it undercuts the seriousness of what they have done. So here, right, in our scripture, it says, and Luke adds this note, we read it in parentheses, devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. So interestingly, the Ananias and Sapphira, they're not mourned, but here, Stephen, the opposite happens. And not only this, but that when it says devout men, the wording for that, and I know this doesn't come through in English, but these are devout Jewish people who bury Stephen. These are not Christians. People who actually would have agreed more with the Sanhedrin's viewpoints and position, who actually right here, they say to the Sanhedrin's decision, that was wrong. There are devout Jewish people who are saying, that was a good man. That was somebody we respect. That was somebody whose death deserves to be mourned. See, being a martyr, Stephen was bearing witness. And the way that he bore witness was to the point to where the people who didn't believe in Jesus around him chose to mourn his death even though it was illegal. That's very different. Very different than Ananias and Sapphira. Interestingly here, Stephen's death actually begins to expose the evils of those who took his life, which is another way in which it's like Jesus. So Jesus's death, the way that he died, you realize, like, you look at him and it's like, okay, so he doesn't argue, he doesn't fight back, right? He just allows himself to be placed on a cross. And if you haven't been around mission long, when we get to this story, I try to say every single time, This isn't Jesus being a pushover. This isn't, oh, poor Jesus. This is Jesus exposing the darkness for what it is. And that's the same thing that happens with Stephen. The way that he dies, where he exhibits that he does know the story, and he dies with a gracious spirit, forgiving those who are persecuting him, shows the darkness of those who put him to death. It exposes it, and it actually brings forth his witness and makes it stronger. Here's a question. If you today, like I've kind of said, I don't think we're being persecuted, but worst case scenario, it starts to happen, right? Or even if we're not persecuted, we're just opposed and disagreed with. But if you were persecuted for your faith, do you think your unbelieving friends and neighbors would stand against your persecutors and mourn for your life because you were a blessing to the community? That haunts me a little bit. Like, I would hope that I wouldn't just be like my people would cheer for me. I would hope that my friends and neighbors would say, nah, that was a good person. That was a person who was trying to do what was right. That was a person who our community will miss, and we're gonna mourn. If you want to be like Stephen, whose life was mourned even by those who disagree with him, you got to think about these things. If you're always oppositional, people are going to be like, thank goodness. Stephen was somebody who they mourned, even though they didn't agree with him. The second hidden outcome is found in where they scattered. So remember, Judea and Samaria, where do you recognize that from? Anybody? From the Great Commission. Yeah. It's in you know, the Great Commission in the Gospels. It's in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, this is how the book opens, right? In many ways. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, which is what martyr means, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, and then throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, what this doesn't mean is it's not, oh, cool, God's will happened. Like, it's not that simple, right? Because remember, these people were killed, and they were dragged out of their homes and unjustly killed. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't judge people who persecute, no matter what. It doesn't mean it's fine. That would be a swing of the pendulum in the way that the Bible does not allow us to do. Mike was just at a Psalms retreat last week where they talked about the imprecatory Psalms, and these are Psalms in which God's people cry out to God for justice and for, you know, for the people who oppress them to be, you know, like dealt with by God in deeply, you know, serious ways. Like, the Bible is full of all the nuance. Like, the pain is real. It's not okay. It's dark. You should weep and cry and complain to God and be angry. All of that is real. But like I said at the beginning, the opposite, these are not opposites. God is good and the pain is real. These are to be held together. The pain is real and God is also good. The Bible is willing to say these hard things. Life is hard. Sometimes are harder than others, but God is also faithful. Jesus, right? What did he say to his disciples? He said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Those are not, you know, defeaters. Like, the trouble isn't no longer trouble because God overcomes the world. The trouble is still real trouble. But God also overcomes the world. Honestly, we can find hope at any level of circumstance if we can hope that it's, while that's real and true, that God is still good and his plan is not being thwarted. What good, you know, does it do to us to hold these things together? I think if we place our hope in God and in his Spirit's work, we can remain faithful like Stephen no matter what comes our way. I hope we don't do the persecution thing here, right? I hope that doesn't happen in our culture. I hope none of us ever have to witness it. I really do. I don't think it's cool or exciting at all. I think it's horrendous. But I hope that if it does happen, that we remain committed to a God who is good and to the work of the Holy Spirit, and we do not respond like Saul of Tarsus did, which is like, when my world is getting out of control, I'm going to get violent in order to stop it. That's what Saul did. When his world was getting out of control, when the Christians were growing, when they disagreed, he led people to get violent to put a stop to it. But the story isn't over for him, is it? For anyone who's read the book of Acts, you know, they're almost the rest of our year, who is going to be the person who gets to exhibit the grace of God more than anybody? Saul. God is going to reveal himself to him and change him, and Saul will not drag out one more person to be killed. In fact, he will start behaving like Stephen. He will be stoned, and he will not retaliate. He's going to be transformed. So even if during this sermon, when I was talking about that, you know, which one do you relate to? If there was a little bit of Stephen in, or a little bit of Saul in you, if you could see it, there's still hope. In fact, there's a lot of hope if you can see Jesus and allow him to shape you more than the culture around you. With that, we'll move into our three final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. In confession, today especially, I think we are going to sing together. That's a time in which we confess our faith. There's really confession laced through everything that we do here. But today, I want us in our silent confession, which will be right before we take the Lord's Supper, right after I pray. I want us to do that soul-searching that just asks, what am I most formed by? And I don't know, think about the last couple of weeks when you were under the most pressure, the worst moment, what did you bear witness to? And let's go there with God and just say, God, would you work on me right there? Would you make me more like Jesus? Because I know I need to do that, okay? Receive. We come to Jesus empty-handed. I mean, I guarantee you, this is how the apostles viewed themselves. This is how Stephen viewed themselves. This is where Saul of Tarsus is headed. He's about to realize, not only do I come to Jesus not very impressive, I actually come as an opponent of his. He will call himself the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. When Jesus confronts him, he'll say, Saul, Saul, why are you hunting me? If we can come to him empty-handed, we actually can be given everything, the riches of God in Christ Jesus. When we come to him saying, I don't have it figured out, I don't know what to do, Jesus will actually say, look to me, I've done everything for you, and you can live a new life in me. You don't have to figure this out on your own anymore. So when you come to that cross, it's not just coming for a little, you know, hey, give me, can you wipe away my sins? It's coming and saying, Jesus, I've got nothing. I don't know how to live. Can you show me? Can you show me how to live? We come with nothing. We come to receive, and he gives generously. Finally, offer. That's the last thing that we do because we have nothing to offer, nothing that's truly good. We talked about with the kids up here, the law of God. Can anyone keep it? No. So when we go out into the world, even doing our best work, it's tainted. But in Jesus, because of what he's done, we can continue to offer our lives to him and to one another, not perfectly, but we offer because of what Jesus has done for us. We offer out of grace. So here, what we mean by offer is we're going to, in our worship, we're going to offer our praise to him. We're going to offer our adoration to him. In our giving, we're going to offer to him, you know, the first fruits of what he's given to us. And that's a way of saying my life belongs to you. And then we have that suitcase and those wooden hands back there. And what that's meant to do is to offer your week to him, your greatest activity to him. Like, think about what's the big thing that you've got going on in the next day or week where you're needing to prepare for it or it's on your mind. What if you were to offer it to him and say, what do you want to do with it? What do you want to do with this? I had a cool experience of this this week. I was driving up to opening day at the, Chase Field. How excited was I to go to a baseball game? You know me, I like baseball. But I did something I've been learning to do where I was driving up there and I just said, God, what do you want to happen there? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to sit with? And honestly, it was beautiful. This is one of the coolest days I've had in a long time. But let's get in the habit of saying, God, whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm up to, what do you want? What do you want to do with it? So when you go back there to those hands, there's that sheet of paper. Write something down that you want to offer up to him. Okay, with that, I'm going to pray, and there's going to be a time of silent confession, and then we're going to line up after that confession when Mike starts to play guitar, and we're going to come to the Lord's table. At the Lord's table, we have the king who prayed for his accusers, who Stephen was emulating, who gave his life to cover over the sins of many. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread, and he said, this is my body broken for you. Every time you eat of this, remember me. And it doesn't just say, it's not just remember me so that you can be forgiven. Remember me so you can be transformed. On the same night, he took a cup of wine. He said, this is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of this, remember me. And what he's trying to say is, I suffered at the hands of injustice. I suffered persecution. I suffered, but not just because it was unjust or not just to prove something, but I suffered because I was actually after the hearts of oppressive people. I was after the hearts of persecutors. I'm here to transform you. I'll forgive you if you'll open your hands and receive it. So we're gonna be open to that. If you in your heart can say, that's what I want to do, that's all you need. Just a willing spirit to say, Jesus, forgive me and teach me a new way to live. I'll pray and leave 2 minutes for you. Let's pray. Father, I'm humbled by Stephen's response to being hunted. I'm humbled by the early church's response of worship and commitment to you. I'm humbled that even when they ran away and they lost their homes, that they went to Judea and Samaria, and what they started doing was just telling people about how good you are. I want to be like that. I know we want to be like that, but we have so many cares and worries, Jesus. You told us that, sometimes those worries and anxieties crop up and they're like weeds that choke out our faith. And Jesus, we want you to help us. So as we come to you confessing, God, would you pull out the weeds and clear the way for us to put our hope deeply in you? Lead us now as we pray.